Well, there's a couple of good questions you can ask people when you want to find out where they're at spiritually. And I always find it quite interesting. The first question is, do you know for sure whether you go to heaven one day? And the next one is, if they say yes, well, if God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, I've quickly found out when I've asked people questions where they're coming from. Most folks are pretty sure about the first question. Oh, yeah, I'm definitely going there. There's a few every now and then that said, no. But they're the exception. But as for the why, they usually fall into two categories. I'm a good person, or I try to do good. Or the person will say, Jesus. And when they mention Jesus first off, you know that they understand you don't get to heaven by you. You only get to heaven by trusting in Jesus. Well, these are really important questions I want to ask you today. I'm not going to leave you. Well, I'll leave you with them, but we're not quite done yet. Do you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven? And if so, when you stand before God and he says, why should I let you in? What will you say? You know, that is, you don't have to answer out loud, but that is the most important question you'll ever answer. And today we're going to take a look a little bit about how the Apostle Paul came to understanding the correct answer there in Philippians 3. We're going to see that he's going to say no to no, N-O to K-N-O-W. And we're going to be looking at three metaphors over the next few weeks as we study Philippians chapter 3. Here we actually have kind of an autobiography of Paul, and he's going to, in a sense, be an auditor who has his life opened as a book, and he's going to find out that he's bankrupt, despite how good he looked to everyone else. Lord Jesus, would you just guide us in our time today? Help me to say what needs to be said and skip what's not from you. Give us understanding and insight, but more importantly, Lord, help us to make a decision about what we're going to base our confidence in. And I pray, God, for everyone here, it will be you alone. In your name I pray, amen. Well, it begins, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And a child once asked his dad, what's the word finally mean? And his dad said, nothing, because you've all heard that before. Finally, or in conclusion, and it goes on and on and on. Well, people are wrestling. What's Paul talking about? Because it's only beginning of chapter 3, and he's still got a whole other chapter. Philippians, obviously, he had in mind. Some people, though, think he's maybe going back to the notion of rejoice, which he's already mentioned a couple times in chapter 2. We need the reminder to rejoice when things are difficult. And so did the Philippians, and that may be what Paul is talking about. But eventually he'll use another finally at the end of chapter 4, and that's when he actually means finally to wrap it up. But he says, in the Lord. And that's a key, because, rejoice in your circumstances. No, that's not going to work so well. Rejoice in your wealth. Rejoice in your health. No, he's saying rejoice in the only thing that will last forever. He says, it's no trouble for me to write these same things to you, and it's a safeguard for me. And people go back and forth. What does this mean? Well, it could have been something he told them when he was with them in Philippi a long time ago. Maybe he sent another letter with some information. Perhaps it's a call to rejoice against discouragement. Perhaps it's a call to be unified, because we're going to find out in chapter 4 that they weren't really that unified. Or it might just be about Christian doctrine in general. Hey, if you remember the basics of the fact that God's in heaven, he's perfect, you're on earth and you're not perfect and you need him, then that'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. And we would do well to remind that as well. Paul's going to use the word no a lot. Well, he actually uses it a couple times, and I'm going to kind of extrapolate on that. The word no is an N-O, because he's going to over and over talk about what makes a person right with God. What do you have self-confidence in when it comes before standing before God? And he's going to say, not this, not this, not this, not this, not this, not this, not this. Even though from a worldly perspective, you looked at Paul, you went, wow, 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 wow. If anybody could make it, it would be him. But he's going to really say, I did come to a point on the Damascus Road. I got knocked off my horse. I saw the light, heard the voice of Jesus, and I went, oh, I've been on the wrong path. And hopefully, if you've been on the wrong path, you'll get on the right one as a result of this. But it's going to be no to confidence and this, that, that. But no, Jesus, K-N-O-W. Maybe it's corny, but that's where we're going today. You see, Paul was a very religious guy, and he had enough religion to keep him out of trouble. He controlled his mouth, he controlled his actions, and he actually did not have a whole lot of self-inflicted outside wounds. But the problem was, he still had problems inside with his thoughts, his motivations, and his attitude. It wasn't the bad things keeping him from Jesus. It was the good, so-called good things. He got mixed up with what he did with what Jesus did. Well, one day that's going to change, and eventually he's going to look at himself and go, uh-oh, I'm in a bad spot. He's going to find out that it's not about him earning his way to heaven, earning brownie points with God. It's only the fact of what Jesus did. And if you don't trust in what Jesus did, then eternity with God is a big N-O for you. Well, the first thing he says is, you got to say no to the adversaries. There are a lot of people out there with a message so-called from God, which doesn't square from God's word. That was true back then. That's true now. He begins, he says, watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. He is talking about a group of people commonly called the Judaizers. Basically, they said, if you want to become a Christian, you've got to get circumcised and follow all the law of Moses first. You got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And he says, watch out for these guys. They are not from God. They're going around teaching you've got all these things. They're making it extra difficult. In fact, they're adding extra requirements. This is a Jesus plus something you do to get right with God. And Paul said, no, 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 that's not how it works. These folks really had a huge impact in the early church, and Paul would write about them a lot, especially in the book of Galatians. And eventually there was a Jerusalem council. If you look in Acts 15, you had these folks going around telling people, you got to be circumcised. And the early church had a big conference, and they said, well, what do you really need to be right with God? Do you have to do all these Jewish things first? And the conclusion was, no. You've got to trust in what Jesus has done. It's not about what you do. It's about what he's done. And so that was made very clear. Paul would call them deceitful workmen in 2 Corinthians. Well, he's going to use three terms to describe them. The first one's quite interesting. He calls them dogs, which would have been a horrible insult because the Jews called Gentiles dogs. And he turns around and says, you're a dog. And what he's not talking about your little house pet, you know, your little Shih Tzu, Yorkie, Pukum, Cross, or whatever you guys have. These are vicious, feral, angry mutts. This is a big insult. But what they are doing is they are like vicious dogs because they are looking for who can they fool? Who can they suck in? Who can they direct away from Jesus to follow after them? Just like these mangy mutts coming to grab you, they'll grab you. He also talked about, you know, the real life nasty dogs are going to kind of be sly and cunning. And when you're not looking, they'll grab you. That's when these false teachers would strike. And they were real problems. They would lead the people astray. He called them dogs, and he called them evil workers. Now, they might have sounded good. They might have worn a suit and tie or the equivalent in the first century. They'd come and say, hey, I got a message from God. I want to tell you. You want to get right with God? Hey, here's how you got to do it. Oh, yeah, believe in Jesus plus this, 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 and this. And he goes, no, those are evil works, because anytime you mess with what Jesus has done, that is bad news. And again, they are saying, rely on the old way of doing things. Don't rely on the Spirit of God. Evil workers. And then he calls them, in some translations, mutilators. Well, obviously, the act of circumcision was a little surgical procedure. You've probably been aware of it. You can Google it. I'm not going to talk any more about that. But Paul has a play on words, and he's basically saying, instead of circumcisers, he's calling them mutilators, as if they went a little farther than needed to be. And really, he's saying that was the sign of the covenant. That was the sign that you were a member of God's family in the Old Testament. But now we have a new covenant. It's written on our hearts. It's by Jesus. And there's a spiritual circumcision. When Christ comes into our life, we are changed. And he said, if you Gentiles fall prey to this and have the surgical procedure on your body, it's just like a mutilation. It's not doing you any good spiritually. It's interesting, in Galatians 5, he really got ticked, and Paul said, as for those agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Basically, he was saying, watch out, say no to false teachers, those who are going to come around and say, if you want to get right with God, you got to do this, 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 and this. No, you've got to put your faith in Christ, and actually, Jesus is the one that gives you the faith to believe in the first place, but it's all about Jesus. He's also going to say in verse 3, say no to self-assurance. It's like, hey, I've done these things, I'm good with God, God's going to be impressed. Paul would learn, and I'm telling you now, no, that's not the case. Paul says, I want to tell you who the real circumcision are. Those who have had the circumcision of the heart. The ones who God has worked in us, killed the old nature, given us a new nature, put the Holy Spirit within us. He says, we are the true circumcision. And what do the true circumcision do? We worship by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit comes in. We can worship with spirit and truth. God takes residence within everyone who puts their faith in him. Wow. It's not just like, I don't have to go looking for God. I just say, wow, you're here. That's incredible. We worship in spirit and truth. Also, the true circumcision, true followers of Jesus, they glory in Christ Jesus. God is the focus. You know, you think about that. Instead of saying, hey, look what I've done. I kept all God's rules. Now God thinks I'm swell. No, you're saying, wow, Jesus, you kept all God's rules. You did everything right. Wow. And then you give me your righteousness if I believe in you. That's amazing. Then he says, puts no confidence in the flesh. Well, what's that all about? Again, of course, they're saying you've got to do all these things to be right with God. God will not be impressed, however, with your religion, your rules, your rituals. He's not be impressed if you're on our church board or if you teach Sunday school, if you were doing these things as a way to try to earn favor with God, because it only is from God. And then he talks about the flesh. Well, the flesh is our old nature. It's doing so-called spiritual acts in our own power. And the Bible says nothing good about the flesh. I mean, he made us in his image. We are creatures that have flesh. Jesus became flesh. But when he's talking about flesh, he's talking about the old sinful nature. And a lot of people, they depend on what they have done to get right with God. And I got to thinking about this, and I thought, that's crazy. And a little story I kind of made up, but let's talk about, like, well, I'll share it. Late last December, I was out in the middle of a storm in the North Atlantic in my little my sailboat, and suddenly I got hit by a rogue wave. I had no time to cry for help, and my boat flipped over in an instant. The only thing I had a chance to grab was a pair of flippers, a Dixie cup to collect rainwater, and my fingernail clippers. I had no food, and it was 32 degrees, and I was like 900 miles from land. I didn't see any sign of life except a couple of killer whales, but I strangled those with my bare hands, and I used my friggin' old clippers to cut them up for food. And then I would catch some water, rainwater on the Dixie cup, so I had something to drink. And yeah, it was a little cold, but I just exercised real good. And I swam and swam and swam. After 42 days of effort, I thought I should be at the British Isles or Iceland by now, but I'm not, you know, so I just kept swimming. And sure enough, I ended up and went right past them between the two of them, ended up in the shores of Norway, got to Norway. There's 15 feet of snow on the ground. I had to trudge 500 kilometers through all this snow. And I finally reached a group of reindeer herders, and they loaned me a pair of knickers. So I was a little more presentable, you know, because walking through the streets of Norway and just flippers in a snowstorm, not a good idea. Well, they put me on a bus to Oslo. It turned out only was 6 kilometers away. I could have got there myself. That sounds ridiculous. Yeah. And you're like, well, yeah, I believe that story. All right. Well, I think Paul's really trying to say, if at the end of the day you think you can earn your way to God, you're about as Looney Tunes as this North Atlantic so-called sailor. Another lady, she was arguing with her pastor about the matter of faith and works. And she said, I think getting into heaven is like rowing a boat. One oar is faith, the other is works. If you use the boat, you get there. If you use only one, you'll just go in circles. And the pastor said, well, let me tell you, there's only one thing wrong with your illustration. Nobody's going to heaven in a rowboat. There's a whole lot of other problems with that illustration as well. But it's not what I do plus Jesus, what he's done. No. With that, you will be going in circles. You will not get to God. There's only one good work, and that is to trust in what Jesus has done. We should do good when we come to faith in Christ as a result of it, because we have a new nature. We want to please God, but we don't try to do all these good things so God will look with favor upon us. Well, we can try it, but it won't work. And Paul then begins to say, listen, you folks who think you've got it all going for you, let me tell you, if anyone has confidence, I have reasons for such confidence in verse 4. And really, he's going to go through a litany of all his accomplishments, which if we lived at that time, we would have gone, whoa, he's the Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, name somebody holy, put them all together. There's nobody better than Paul. And he goes on to say, well, let me tell you, and I came to the conclusion eventually that even I couldn't have self-assurance. That wasn't going to cut it with God. He goes, if anyone else has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. He was the ultimate super Jew. You know, Kim and Patty and others are going to see some folks, and they're going to look real Jewish. They're going to have really crazy hats. They're going to be at the Wailing Wall. They're going to be bound. They're going to have scripture. And and very fascinating hairstyles, and you're going to like, wow, that guy's really holy. He's really serious about his faith. And Paul was saying, oh, well, that guy was an amateur compared to me. But he's only saying it to say that guy's not going to make it. I didn't either. But he goes out to say he's going to give all these credentials. And he starts out with points about his ancestry. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. My parents took me to the temple. I was raised right. Boom. I'm no Johnny-come-lately convert like some of you folks. No, boy, from day one, you know, my folks were singing Yahweh's praises while I was in the womb because I was going to be a Jewish little boy or girl, and then they found out he was a boy. But anyway, he was not adopted into Judaism. He was born into it, and he had the mark on his body, and he could see that. Well, he's of the people of Israel. Remember, of all the peoples in the world, Israel were God's special covenant people. And he's like, hey, that's the background I came from. And then he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of the 12 tribes, obviously, and arguably one of the most special. And he was the offspring of Jacob's favorite wife. Saul was a Benjamite, the first king. It's interesting, when they went into battle, the nation of Israel, they'd say, after thee, O Benjamin. He was basically the aristocracy of Israel. He was a Hebrew of Hebrew. Not only was he 100% Jewish, and he could trace his lineage way back, I'm sure, but even in a time when many people no longer spoke Hebrew and knew the Hebrew customs because of the Roman influence and Greek influence and other things, boy, he was 100% Hebrew. You go to his house and it was kosher and he had everything down. Well, he's going to say, hey, you can have the right ancestry, so-called, but he's going to say, if you want to get right with God, you're going to have to say no to relying upon that. Then he goes on, regards to the law of Pharisee. In our days, you say, oh, that guy's a Pharisee. That means he's a hypocrite. In their day, man, wow, that's a guy who really takes seriously the word of God. They want to do things just right. They are really seeking to please God. And they would follow all the rules, the Ten Commandments, the 613 other things. And they did it so carefully because they didn't want to break anything. They wouldn't spit on the Sabbath because if your spit hits the ground, it might move the earth and you'd be guilty of farming. And they wouldn't even do that. And they would count their steps. And if they actually walked too far, they probably laid right down and didn't move the rest of the day. I mean, these guys were serious. He's like, hey, I kept the law. You know, pick one of the 613 up rope. Okay, come on. And you couldn't do it. He would have kept them. As for zeal persecuting the church, he not only kept all the law, he was out to get those folks who were believing in this upstart what should we call him? Pretender Jesus. He was determined to not only keep the law, but enforce the truth. Oh, you're going to go that way? Well, I'm going to stop you. He saw somebody sinning. In his mind, he was going to go get him. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Again, that doesn't mean he was the most legalistic guy you ever met. You probably would not have wanted to hang out with him at your house. Because he would have been like, did you wash that silverware? Has it been in, what drawers have been in? Where have you been? Where'd you get that food? How'd you cut it? Which knife do you have? Oh, you have cheese and a hamburger at the same time? Bad you, I'm out of here. You know, he would not have been fun to hang around with, but he would have been interesting, I'm sure. This is a guy who batted 1,000. As Swindoll put it, he won the Pulitzer, the Medal of Honor, the MVP, the gold medal, the Nobel Prize for ancient Jewry. He would be on the cover of Time magazine's Religious Dude of the Decade. If you're talking about the 10 most mover and shaker good Jews, Paul would have been at the top of the list. If you could get to heaven based on what you did and your background, it would have been Paul. And that's what he thought was happening. Until he had a fateful encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now, what's his approach? It's like, he's never going to say that being a good Jew and following the law is bad. He's not going to say, oh, I wish I wasn't a Jew. No, he's going to say, hey, this is a great thing. It's a gift from God. And so is a Roman citizen. He's not going to belittle that, but he's going to say, if you think based on those things, you can have confidence before God, you are wrong. You will not know Jesus. It will be a big no from God to you. You know, maybe you don't care about some of those things, but I've known people that used to brag about, oh, I got every Sunday school pin for perfect attendance from the time I was a baby until now. Well, sorry you don't get one now because we don't give them out. But anyway, that doesn't mean you shouldn't go because it's really a great thing. Or you say, I've been to every worship service. I read my Bible 3 times a day. I memorize the whole New Testament. I share the gospel with everyone. The worst word I ever said once was shazbut. Then I called somebody a dingbat, you know, it's like, oh, or I've never listened to secular music. The only radar movie I ever saw was about Jesus being crucified. I've been in three ministries since I was age 7. I won the most humble prize in my denomination. You know, you can be the most clean living, wonderful person. And I'm not saying that's bad, but if you think it will get you right with God, you are wrong. And Paul's going to say, no, it's about what Jesus has done. He's going to say no to achievement. He's also going to say no to accumulation. He goes, whatever in verse 7 was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. Now, he had done a lot of things. He put a lot of effort into these things. Think about it. It's 112 degrees in Palestine. You really want to go swimming, but it's a Sabbath. So he just sat and watched the dirty Gentiles take a dip instead. He sat through 38 straight hours of lectures on Leviticus to get a button. He memorized Micah through Malachi. And then he realizes God isn't impressed. Oh, you memorized all those verses? Well, I got to let you into heaven for sure then. No, that's not what God would do. And you go, well, how could this guy be so sincere and so sincerely wrong? Well, it's because he had the wrong measuring stick. He was holding himself up. He was looking at himself. He was comparing himself to those guys, as opposed to he came to realize the measuring stick was Jesus, who lived perfect. And when, even with God and the Ten Commandments, he said, don't do these things, Paul kept them outwardly. But then guess who came around? Jesus shows up and he says, if you even lust over a woman, you're guilty of adultery. If you are angry and curse someone, you're guilty of murder. Jesus said, it's not just the outward things, it's the inward things. Paul may have kept the outward rules okay, but his motives, his attitude, his thoughts were wrong, and therefore he missed the boat. On his own, he wasn't going to be with God. You know, you may do pretty well as a whole, and people will look at you and be impressed, but they don't read your mind. They don't know your motives. And if those aren't 100% perfect, you're out of luck, unless you're trusting in the perfect one. You see, Paul came to see that putting confidence in all those things was a big no, but what his goal became was to know Christ, K-N-O-W. In verse 8, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. His family may have rejected him. He may have lost a lot of wealth. I'm sure he lost a lot of teeth because he kept getting stoned with rocks. I'm sure it was painful. It was difficult. It was hard. But he said, all those things I lost with my reputation, with everyone appreciating me, they're nothing. They're rubbish. In a sense, it's like dung compared to something eternal and something better, which is Jesus. You know, the things he gave up weren't like old bubblegum wrappers and Band-Aids. I mean, you ever been swimming in a pool and a Band-Aid goes floating by you? That's one of the most disgusting things on the planet. This is not like Paul said, I left my Band-Aids in the pool of Siloam. I don't care anymore. No, he left some really serious, hard things. But he said, what I got is so much better. And because what did he do? He gained Christ. Christ gained him, and he gained Christ. And then he began to say, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. This is what's key. Before, he was doing everything he could to earn, be righteous, to earn God's favor, to earn God's righteousness. And suddenly he goes, oh, it's no to all my efforts. It's got to be yes to Jesus's. Because he says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law by keeping the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Whoa, suddenly the equation has changed for him. It's all about Jesus's righteousness and not his. Again, it's good to do good things, but it's not good to rely on good things thinking it'll make us right with God. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. If we want to be right with God, we must have perfection on our account. If you look at the book of my life, you're going to not see that. If I look at your thoughts and if I analyze everything about you, it's like, oh, well, you're not quite getting an A plus 100% in the perfection area either. But where does perfection come? It only comes when we acknowledge we aren't okay with God and we say we need a Savior. And at that point, an amazing transfer takes place. The perfection of Jesus is put on our account. God opens our book. He sees my sin and he rips that page out, throws it at Jesus, and he takes Jesus's righteousness and writes it in my book. Again, not because of anything I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And that makes all the difference. If you want to be right with God, you got to go through Jesus. There's no other way. And then he goes on and he says something incredible in verse 10. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. This is not just know about him. Paul knew about Jesus. After all, hey, there's a bunch of followers of this Jesus dude. Let's go get him. That's not what it takes. It's not just some facts, some knowledge, some Bible understanding. The Bible understanding is good, and that's how you can get to know Christ. But it's experiential, personal. It's having a relationship. I want to know Jesus better and better. Paul has walked with God for probably 30 years at this point. You say, well, doesn't he know him well enough yet? Well, no, he's got a long ways to go, honestly. We do too. I've been a believer for longer than that, and boy, I've got a lot more of Jesus to learn about too. He goes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You know, he knew that he was told when he followed Jesus, you will suffer for my name. And guess what? Jesus promised that as well. The world hates him. It's going to hate you, but that's part of the package of being a Christian. You will suffer if you follow in Jesus' footsteps. But guess what? You're going to suffer if you don't follow in Jesus' footsteps in this life and the next life too. He goes, I want to become like him in his death. That doesn't mean, oh, my goal is to get crucified outside the gates of Rome. No, the goal is I want God to put to death sin in my life, just like he placed sin on Jesus, and sin was put to death ultimately. And the goal is to become more and more like Jesus and less like sin. And then he goes on, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. I don't think he's going, I hope I make it. Not at all. What he's saying, I think, is, I don't know if I'm going to die and then be resurrected up to heaven, or maybe I'll be around for when Jesus comes back. I think that's really what he's driving it at. But the key for all of us is not what do we do exactly with verse 11, but what is your confidence before God based in? Is it based on your background? Is it based on what you have done or not done? Or is it based solely on Jesus lived a perfect life, went to the cross for my sake, died, was resurrected, and I received the gift of salvation from him? That is the key. You know, I hope that you wrestle with this question. These questions. Do you know for sure you'll go to heaven one day? And when you stand before God, if he was to say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? If it has anything to do with I, you lose. If it starts out with Jesus, you win. John 17:3 is interesting. It says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God and Jesus whom you have sent. I'd like to close our service with a song I first heard at Promise Keepers almost 30 years ago. Wow. And it has to do with this passage. And I pray wherever you're at in your relationship with God, you will say no to trusting in anything except Jesus, and that you will get to know Jesus more and more and more.